We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son who has come in the flesh. We are in the Old Covenant Scriptures today, as we have been for years in the book of Proverbs, and that means that we always give you our Yahweh clause that tells you that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, in the New King James Version that most of us are using as our English text before us, when we see Lord or God entirely in capital letters, that is the signal that the translators give us to let us know that the divine name Yahweh is in those places. And so I will just read it for you as Yahweh when we get there. Where we are tonight in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 25. And today we deal with one concept, really. Has sub-points under it. It has a number of things that we can teach and go to from here as we compare the Scripture, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But really, it is one idea. So three verses tonight, one idea. Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10. Do not go hastily to court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. I think you're going to see, you'll see some things are a little different than they appear in your English here. They're not drastically different, but there are some things here that we get sharpened by going to Hebrew. Verse 8, do not go hastily. Do not go. Yatsa, not the normal word for go. Normal word for go is bo. In Hebrew, this is yatsa. To go out. According to Wilson, to go forth, to go abroad, to go forth on the affairs and business of life, according to Strong. And then do not go in a certain way, do not go hastily, maher in Hebrew, in a hurry, according to Strong, hastily is Wilson's rendering of this. Where are you going where you shouldn't go hastily, or going forth, going out, yatsa? Do not go hastily to court. Not exactly. This is a word that we've seen many times in the book of Proverbs so far. It's the word reeve. Reeve is a word that includes court, if you go to court. But it's much more broad than that. Reeve is a word that means to strive or to quarrel, to fight, to contend with someone in any way. So don't set out to go to striving with someone. This someone here. For what will you do in the end? The end is the acharif. It's like the outcome of something. When your neighbor has put you to shame. Your neighbor, this is a word normally I would pass by this word. We've seen it many times. I wouldn't have to tell it to you. I don't have to look it up. When I see it, I know what it is. Many times in Proverbs, usually I wouldn't even bring this up, but for Georgiana's sake, I bring it up all the time. This is the Hebrew word rea. And it means either a neighbor or a friend. It's used both ways. Context is king, right, Bruce? And so, depending on your context, you'll translate neighbor or friend. Don't go hastily to some striving, to some contention, some quarrel, some fighting, some anything that has the idea of an argument. There's a reason given. And again, we're saying this all the time, aren't we? If God just says not to do it, that's really enough. He's God. He has a right to tell you what to do, what not to do. I like in the law, great peace, by the way, have those who love your law. Nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble is really the idea. Nothing will make them sin because they love the law. But I love in the law, and you see this if you read through it, not so much Genesis, but if you read through Exodus through Deuteronomy, you'll see this all the time. God will say not to do something. He'll prohibit something. Or He'll tell you to do something, and then He gives you a reason. His reason is, I am Yahweh. That's the reason. I can tell you what to do. Remember who I am. I am Yahweh. And that's all the reason we really need. But God, you might say, condescends to give us reasons. What will you do in the end is the reason. What will you do in the outcome if the outcome isn't the way you think it will be? Do you see these? And now you have the translation for reeve here as court. When people go to court, like I'm going to take you to court, they have a contempt. They've got a reeve, but reeve isn't just court. That's just one example, one manifestation of reeve. But do you see all these, maybe you're blessed and you're not home in the daytime and have a television or something, have these things. And you see all these court programs, these so-called real-life court people, and you got judge this and judge that. And you see these judges, and I just sit there and I say, you know, boy, I don't want to violate my messages on the Lord's Day, but these judges have no dignity whatsoever. These judges, like, where'd they get these judges? They just snag somebody off the street and throw a robe on them and say, go make decisions. I mean, like, street justice is a whole different view. Like, you have no honor, you have no dignity, you have nothing that would commend you, yet you're the judge. How did you get to be a judge? And the people that go on the cases, you think, not like anything against them, I'm just saying, you must think that you're a shoo-in to win this thing. Because you're going to go on national television with your little petty thing about, you know, he didn't pay me for my car or whatever it was. You must think that your case is ironclad, that you're going to go in there and all of America is going to see me vindicated against this slimy snake in the grass that we used to be best friends, or we used to be married, or we used to be, and now there's nothing, we have nothing good to say. And then somebody's going to lose. Both of them must go into it thinking, well, I'm sure to win, and I'm good, and everybody's going to see how I was right. And the judge, man, just like, it goes the other way, and everybody sees that the acharis, that is, the outcome here, went against you. What will you do when your neighbor has put you to shame? Now, put you to shame, is it a little bit? Shame, put you to shame, kalam, in Hebrew properly, to wound. But only figuratively, to taunt, to insult, according to Strong. Here's Wilson. Probably to wound always referred to threats, reproaches, injury, to reproach, to shame, to harm, to be in a state of dishonor, disgrace, ignominy. This word expresses a higher degree of shame than bosh, which is another Hebrew word that means to be ashamed, with which it is often joined to express a twofold shame, internal and external. Bosh, that's Wilson. Bosh talks about the feeling that you have, like, I'm embarrassed now. This one, Kalam, talks about an external shame, like everybody sees it. It's out in the open now. So when they combine them together, Wilson's saying, you're humiliated on the inside, and it's broadcast on the out. It's something that is seen outwardly. I have very light skin color, and if I get embarrassed, there's no hiding it. It's like I can feel my ears getting hot. I can feel it's red. I know I'm blushing at the time. And that happens very seldom to me, but when it does, sometimes it happens, I don't even understand why. It happened to me just Monday, and I'm thinking, I'm not at all embarrassed here. Why am I? I'm not feeling a thing, but it's a public situation, which will surprise you, like you spoke out in public and you got embarrassed. You know, and there was nothing wrong with it. There's nothing. I don't know why, but it was like, it wasn't open air preaching over here. It wasn't teaching here. And contrary to what you may think, I hate to speak out in public and draw attention to myself. And it wasn't either of those two venues. It wasn't evangelistic or doctrinal, or it wasn't ecclesiastical in the church. And so, I could feel it. I could feel, I could feel that heat coming up. And I said, I'm really not even embarrassed here. I just realized that I'm speaking like openly. And that is part of kalam, because it's outward now. It can be seen now. And so bosh, internal. It wasn't any bosh. That was the strange thing about it. Didn't feel any bosh, any internal. But this outward thing happened. And when you are humiliated or embarrassed, is how we might translate it. Don't be quick, is the idea. Don't be quick to debate, quarrel, strive, fight, contend. Don't be quick to do it. That's the principle here. All right? That's just the principle. Why is anybody like that? You think that's a good character trait, to be someone who likes to scrap it up with people? Is that a good thing? One of the qualifications for someone being considered for the eldership, the elderhood, the overseership, pastorate, whatever way you want to call it, is that he must be not a fighter. And then, just a couple words away in this list of pastoral qualifications, it just says the same thing in a different way. They translate it, not a brawler. And the difference is, not somebody who likes contention, and the other is not somebody who likes to take that beyond words and thoughts and actually physically get into it. You can't. I mean, think about it. Like, you want to ask Paul, do you really even have to say that? I mean, if we know, maybe this person in our church should be a pastor. And he's always fighting with someone, punching somebody after church or something. I mean, probably that's not a good idea, right? Probably he's not the best example. Probably we're inviting a lot of problems. Paul, do you really feel you have to say that? But, you know, he really did have to say a lot of things that you might not think someone would have to say. Even if it doesn't go that far, if it's not to fist flying, why, what is it, right? Is it, what is it about an individual that hears something that they disagree with and has to say something about it, has to get into that, has to debate the case? Really, why can't you just let it go? Most things aren't that important. And I used to think, boy, you know, I hate confrontation, and I really do. I hate it so badly. I don't like to have to come to you and tell you you're wrong. I don't like that. And you say, well, that's kind of like part of your job, right? Yeah, it's part of my job. Is it part of my job to like it? If I liked it, then I'd be a fighter, right? Be a brawler. Be that person who loves contention. This individual that Paul is saying, you're thinking about someone for the pastorate, they shouldn't like it. They shouldn't like to get in there and get involved and you know, best the other side. You know, beat the opposition in a debate. Now, the reason, that just is the essence of how things are, but the reason that we're given here is because this outcome may not be what you thought it was, would be, and you end up being humiliated, ashamed, embarrassed, because it goes the other way. I want you to look at a time with me in the Scripture when someone kind of picked a fight. Nobody picks a, well, you can't say that. I was going to say nobody picks a fight that they think they're going to lose. But sometimes they do. Sometimes they pick a fight that they don't think they're ever going to see it. They think the other person is going to back down. That's what bullies do. That's what cowards do. And as soon as they get caught, they pull out the old cowardly adage, I was only kidding. No, you weren't. No, you weren't, you bully. No, you weren't, you spineless, gutless coward, you. You meant everything you said. But if you actually think you're going to fight, nobody ever picks it, starts it, if they think they're going to lose. That doesn't mean you're not going to lose, though. So don't even be quick to go here. Just like, why should Christians even have to be told this? But let's look at an example of somebody picking a fight, all right, that I'll tell you ahead of time they're going to lose. Go with me to 1 Kings, chapter 20. And as I had one verse in really in mind here that I wanted to bring out, and I said, I have to give you the context here. And then I started reading more, and I said, well, we're going to have to read a lot of this, as I thought about it. But 1 Kings 20, beginning at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, you know what his father's name was, this guy? Ben-Hadad? His name was Hadad. Ben means son. So, nobody thinks to name their kids like this, but you know, if you just absolutely don't know what else to name your kids, just name them Ben, whatever your name is, if they're a son. Or Bar, whatever your name is, if they're a daughter. That's what Hadad did. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings with him. So 33 kings altogether, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So, northern kingdom capital of, after the division, Israel. Then he sent messengers, verse 2, into the city of to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. What a great guy here, huh? I want your wives, I want your kids, you can have them. Sure. Maybe that says something about the kind of wives and kids he had. Take them. You know, please. Verse 4, and the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just you say, I and all I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. In other words, you can still have all my wives and my kids, but you're not taking my chariot. You're not taking my horse. You're not taking my, I don't know, you're not taking my little idol collection, because Ahab isn't the best guy going here. You're not taking my teraphim, my household idols. You're not taking my, you know, anything. You're not taking this little trinkets that I have that I love. You know, have my wives and kids, but no, not this. The elders agree with him. He sends back, says, I can't do this. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, that is, the king of Syria sends back to Ahab, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to wipe out Samaria. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on boast like the one who takes off. Now you have armor added and it off added. In other words, if we read it like that, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Now what does that mean? I've said this, I don't know if like Matthew, Mora, who's usually there at times like this, if he remembers, but I've said this on the basketball court a lot to my son when he's talking about what's going to happen, and I'll say, you know, like, it's the old guys, that's Matthew and I, against Corydon and somebody else, and I'll say, let not him who puts on armor boast as he who takes it off. That means when you're putting on your armor, you're getting ready to go to battle. When you're taking it off, the battle's over. Why don't you boast after it's all over? Why don't we, when you see that you actually win, why don't you start boasting then? But right now, this is what the sense of our verse in Proverbs is about. You really don't know that you're going to win. So, what happens to him? Verse 12, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says Yahweh, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. In this case, the person who picked this fight, to whom it was said, "Let not he who puts on armor boast as he who takes it off," lost, didn't he? Thought for sure, this is a shoe-in, this is a sure thing, I'm going to win this. He lost this. He lost in this battle. Let's go back to Proverbs. That's just one case, one example of what we're being warned against here, the arrogance that thinks that one can do anything. Some of the most arrogant things I've ever heard as far as sporting events and things like that is boxing. Oh, my land. Like these guys, they're just going to kill the other guys. Both of them are saying that. Somebody's going to lose. Let not he who puts on armor boast as he who takes it off. Do not go hastily to strive, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Verse 9, debate your case with your neighbor. Remember this word I said, court, is really reeve. It's to strive, contend, argue, quarrel, to fight in some kind of way. Well, debate in verse 10 is also reeve. Your case is also reeve. Here, though, it's a noun. With your neighbor, again, it's rea. So, reeve your reeve with your rea. And the idea is, you take this thing that you are wanting to get into it over, and just go to him, and do not disclose the secret to another. That is, remember, we're not talking just about court. Don't let the English get you here. Don't be an English slave. It's a struggle of some kind. It's an argument of some kind. When you have some issue, you have some gripe with someone else, take that gripe and gripe it. I'm trying to bring out how reeve is two times, both for debate, the verb, and your case, the noun. You know, gripe your gripe or argue your argument or whatever with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another. Disclose is PL intensive. So it's an intensified form of the Hebrew word which means to reveal something. In other words, not just like, this person borrowed $5 from me and never paid it back. That would just be to reveal something. That would be a cal form of the verb, just a simple verb. This is an intensive form of the verb. Don't say, they begged me and they had a need and I didn't have the $5 and I needed it for something else. I had $5 in my pocket and I was going to use it only for this and I had to use it only for this. I owed somebody else. I was going to get in trouble if I didn't do this, but they prevailed upon me and I gave it to them. And then after I gave it to them, they were supposed to pay me back on Tuesday, but they didn't pay me back on Tuesday, and I saw them on Tuesday and they didn't even say anything about it. The least they could have done was... That's the PL, intensive form of this word in this context. Don't go tell your neighbor, tell somebody about it, and give them all the gory details and go into great explanation over it. Don't do that with a secret. Now, this quarrel, then, I take it, ought to be a secret, right? I have a problem with you. Nobody else ought to hear about that but you. Nobody else ought to be told that except for you. If my issue is with you, then I need to talk to you, not somebody else, about it. Do Christians violate this? Oh man, they violate this like no tomorrow. I mean, they violate this up and down, back and forth, every which way but loose. They violate this like gangbusters. They violate this scads of time, so slew of time. All the time, Christians violate this principle. I have an issue with you. But in the course of my, before I get to you, probably no even intention to go and talk with you about it. I talk to my closer friend in the body of Christ, and I tell them, you know, about the problem that I had with this person. I know that they've had a similar problem with that person in the past, or I know that they've not had a similar problem with that person in the past, but I just know that they don't particularly like that person in the assembly. I know that that's not their favorite individual, so I feel free to do that because we have, I don't use this term generally, but in the affiliation that I grew up in, they call it personality rapport. That is, we have a rapport, we have an appreciation for each other. It's not based on the Scripture. It's not based on Christ. I couldn't say to you what David and Jonathan could say to each other. Let Yahweh be between us, between me and you. Like everything I say, everything I do that is toward you, it's got to pass through Yahweh first. So the only things that get to you are through the Yahweh filter. Like you only get Yahweh from me. Yahweh in my individual expression, Yahweh back the other way, Yahweh is between us. And Yahweh, I only get Yahweh from you. Maybe there are a bunch of, maybe some good Yahweh, but a lot of flesh was with it. The only thing that passes through the Yahweh filter is that which is Yahweh. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. The only thing that pleases God the Father is His Son. So there's His Son in me, and there's me in me. And I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is besides the Lord Jesus Christ, there dwells no good thing. So when I even go to communicate with you, I may be trying to communicate a godly principle, but there's so much of me involved in that principle. And once it goes through Yahweh, who is between you and I, there's no more me there. I've decreased in that communication, and all you got was straight, undiluted, unadulterated, pure Yahweh. All right? They can't say that if it's what, like I say in the affiliation that I'm familiar with and grew up, not grew up in, but went to Bible college through, and our affiliation even today, though you don't hear a lot of the lingo that I heard. Personality rapport is not, you're getting Yahweh, that's a good term. But you're getting me. You appreciate me, I appreciate you. I like you, you like me. And we both don't like that person. And so personality rapport is when the guard, Yahweh, is down. We've excluded him from our relationship so that we can have this mutual admiration society going on. And we, therefore, there's no blockage. There's no obstacle to flesh. I like your flesh. You like my flesh, but we don't like her flesh. And that kind of thing throws a monkey wrench into what I'm talking about here. If I have an issue with some brother or sister, the only one that ought to hear about that issue is that brother or sister. Not some personality rapport relationship. Not somebody that I feel comfortable enough, and I frankly am insulting them enough by telling them this. It's a kind of sideways, unspoken, it's an acted insult. Certainly, you're not spiritual enough to stop me from talking like this. And so, it ought to be, as far as anybody else besides that person with whom the issue is had, it ought to be a secret. So it ought to be something that, as you go to talk about, you clamp, and you get a handle on, you get a hold over this mouth, this vehicle of death, so much of the time. It can be, it's neutral. You know what? This thing's neutral here. Lips, tongue, mouth, all used as in the Scripture, particularly Proverbs, especially in Proverbs. It's neutral. You can use it for good, The mouth of the lips of the righteous is a tree of life. The lips of the righteous feed many. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Though death can be dispensed through that as well. Since it's neutral, it can do this unnatural thing of going two ways at the same time. James says, out of the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. We bless God who has made us, and we curse men who are made in the image of God. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring from the same opening bring forth both bitter and sweet water? And, you know, he's going to go on. James 3 is the kind of language that we're talking in. But it's not saying that it's wrong for you to address a problem with someone. But as far as anybody else is concerned, if we're operating spiritually, functioning doctrinally, it ought to be a secret to anybody else. Your issues with me, right? You know, Johnny Ringo, you look like someone just walked over your grave. My fight isn't with you, Holiday. Yeah. Your fight isn't with me. So keep me out of it. Actually, you're the one that's interposing into this particular fight. My issue isn't with you. Okay, my issue isn't with you. My issue is with her. Well, then you shouldn't know anything about it. You shouldn't ever hear it. What's it going to do? Think of the benefit that you will have. I'm speaking facetiously. Think of the damage that will be administered when you take your issue that you have with them and you talk about it to someone else. Can there any good come out of this? Maybe. Maybe if the person rebukes you, what are the chances of that happening? You usually only select the people that you know won't rebuke you to tell them those things, to share those things with them. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's what I call the most subjective command in the Bible. I mean, it's all dependent on the subject, right? It's all dependent on me. I'm to do to you as I would have you do to me. What if you don't want me to do to you what I would have done to me? Like, you're totally opposite of me in that. You see what I'm saying? It's subjective. He's starting off with, how would you like to be treated? How do you feel? What would you like? What would you enjoy? Do that to someone else. It's very subjective. Most of the other commands are very objective. But here's one. I think in this sense, everyone can probably think about this one. If you have an issue with me, would you want someone who had an issue with you to go tell other people about it, not you? No, you wouldn't want that, right? Then don't do that to other people, Matthew 7:12. It should remain a secret, all right? These two words, disclose and secret. Do not disclose the secret to another. We're in verse 9. I want to show you those two same Hebrew words together, as they are here, in other places in Proverbs that we've covered already. 11:13 is the first one. Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer reveals, that's our word discloses here, secrets, that's our word for secrets in our verse that we're starting with. But he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. This word matter here. Let me see if it's the word. Conceals a word. This word is davar. It can mean a matter, like a thing, an issue, or it can be a word. And many times, again, context will decide it. Here's one that's going to work either way. Don't disclose the matter, or don't disclose the word, the thing that was said that we're talking about here. A talebearer reveals secrets. A talebearer, I guess it's not really what the word means, but think of it. Think of these two words. Tale, you got a story. Bearer, somebody who's bearing a story. They come to you with a story. All right? That's similar, not in meaning so much. One example or one revelation of that meaning, but tattletale is like, I'm going to tattle, I'm going to tell you my tale. That one's bearing the tale with the idea that they're going to tell it. The other is telling the tale. Though tattletale is more like you're reporting what somebody did, the way we use it today. But a talebearer reveals secrets. Ever ask me anything? As you turn to 2019. Have you ever asked me anything about someone else? And I said, I don't know that they'd want me to tell you that. I know that many of you have. Just because you asked me, and under no obligation to tell you, especially if I don't think that the person who you're asking this about would want me to tell you. I will sometimes say, why don't you ask them that? You want to know something about them, why are you asking me? Why don't you go to them and ask them? And then they can tell you or choose not to. Yeah, 2019 is the other one that has these two words for disclose and secret together. 2019. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. The idea is, somebody who flatters you is, do you really think they're that positive about everybody that they meet? You know, they're talking to this sister and they're just profusely just talking about how great they are. They go to this brother and they're just talking them up and just building them up and just saying how wonderful they are. And then they come to you and they tell you just how great you are. And so, do you really think they're that positive about everybody? Probably the flatterer is also a talebearer. They cause you to let your guard down. They make you think that they're so in your corner by, you know, saying nothing negative about you, just this effusion of wonderful things about you that makes you think, oh, they're on my side. They think I'm great. And they win your confidence. They gain your trust. You tell them things because you trust them. And they go broadcast it. Like it's on the radio or something, a broadcast. Like, this thing that should have been a secret is now disclosed. All right, go to the New Testament here. I always take a look at when I do this. I don't try to, I'm not shooting for anything, hitting for anything. But when I'm done and I'm ready to discharge what I do, at least the things that I plan on saying, I usually look over this and say, how many Old Testament is compared to New Testament verses do I have? I don't try to hit any certain ratio, just interesting to me. This is the only one from the New Testament I'm planning to talk to you about today. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking along these lines. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So you can tell him, you should tell him, according to this. Look at this, though. Between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Got a problem. Go tell him. You can tell him. Please do it in a spirit of gentleness. Just saying, just telling him doesn't make you right. How did you do it? What's the way in which you told him? Tell him in a spirit of meekness, always looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Galatians 6:1. You do it in gentleness. You do it in honor. You do it with dignity. You do it with love. And not those, none of those are just words to throw around as you do it. You do it in genuinely, you do it that way. But you do it, and you do it between yourself and Him alone. Alone. Nothing edifying comes by telling anybody else about it. It only colors their opinion of the person you're talking about. It only breaks down relationships. It only damages unity. It's against love and thus against the Lord. Let's go back to Proverbs 25. Debate your case, this is 9, with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another. Now we're given another reason. It's not the only reason. We've even talked about reasons in trying to deal with it, but here's another one. Verse 10, the last of our verses tonight. Lest he who hears expose your shame. Tell it to just this person. Tell it to just the person you've got the issue with. One thing that is a reason that you want to do that is because if you tell it to somebody else, they may expose your shame. Those three words in English, expose your shame, chafad, in Hebrew. Listen, to bow. In other words, to be kind. That doesn't sound anything like exposing shame. Hold on. Also, but rarely, to reprove. According to Strong. According to Wilson, the primary idea seems to be that of strong feeling, zeal, or ardor, which shows itself either in kindness or reproach. In other words, now, these are my words. Now, the word is talking about some intensity of feeling, and that can be positive or negative. And so you can either, you know, with this intensity of feeling, show this kindness and love to someone, or you can, with this intensity of feeling, rebuke them, tear into them. It's the latter sense in which it's used here. More of Wilson's definition, it means therefore not only to show kindness, but to treat with reproach. So, lest he who hears it expose your shame, lest he who hears it reprove you, rebuke you, convict you, correct you, snap off this slander in your face. And when that happens, what is the result? And your reputation be ruined. All right, now watch now. This is why. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Yesterday. I was thinking, why do I see this all the time? I see certain places that are real big in their seminaries on original languages. And then they say these things like don't ever use that when you teach. Actually, people don't, you know, you need to know Hebrew, you need to know Greek, and so if you graduate from this school, you got to learn Hebrew, you got to learn Greek. But then they'll say things in, like, their homiletics courses, or their pastoral theology courses, or something that say, people aren't up to that, you know, they're not going to be able to handle that, you're just going to lose people, that's so academic, you want to aim for their heart, not their head. Which is a misnomer anyway, right? But, and I think, why go through this? This is hard. Why go through all that, learn all that, and never use it? And never tell anybody about that? We learn this for a reason. And verses like this one are the reason. This is a very different meaning than is translated here for us. Unless you're Kate, presuming she still has that KJV, because it tags it. And your NKJV does not. Watch this. Lest he who hears it expose your shame, we've said expose your shame is more like rebukes you. and your reputation be ruined? Reputation is debah. It is a slander or an evil report. It's a maligning about someone. And this slander, maligning, whispering, backbiting, this negative word, this disparaging thing that you said about someone else, be ruined? No. You want it to be ruined, right? You want that to fall apart. Literally, be not turned back. Two Hebrew words translated together in this, be not turned back. So this is how I would translate this last verse, verse 10, for you. Lest he who hears reprove you, and your slander not be turned back. The idea is, don't tell anybody else about this. Just go to the person that it involves. Because if you don't heed this, you go tell other people about it. Those other people, and this is especially, hopefully, true in an assembly of believers. Let somebody that you tell that to snap that, you know, catch that and say, wait a minute, this isn't according to the teaching. We're not talking about my teaching, church teaching. We're talking about this isn't according to where we're supposed to get it from. This isn't according to doctrine. This isn't according to teaching. This isn't according to Scripture. This isn't according to wisdom. This isn't according to the knowledge of the Bible. This isn't according to Christ. And when that happens, your slander, it's kind of like boomeranged on you now, your slander not be turned back. That is, you get the reputation as a slanderer. You get the reputation of somebody that goes around talking bad about people, talking down individuals, and it not be turned back. So yeah, your reputation gets ruined. That's not what it says. It's the result, it's the sense, but it's lest your debah, your slander or evil report, doesn't ever go away. Like, you are recognized as this now. Do you realize this? What happens if you recognize this now? If we recognize that someone in assembly is a, we'll use this word for it now. It's a word that you could use to describe this. A reviler, all right? Somebody that doesn't have anything good to say about anybody. They just, unless they're having some personality rapport relationship with them. But I mean, someone who, you know, I'm talking with Matthew, I'm the reviler. I'm talking with Matthew here, and Amy's name comes up, the blessed name of Amy, but not in my book. I'd start dumping on Matthew stuff about her from my perception. He has no way of knowing if this is accurate, but I'm telling him my perception about Amy. When I go to Amy, though, and I talk about Alex, I have nothing good to say about Alex. We bring up somebody else. How many people did we talk today? Talk about today, Amy. Well, we talked about Kate, and we talked about Alex, and we talked about Judy, and we talked about Brandon, and every one of them. I didn't have anything good to say about any of them. All right, I get a reputation now. I'm a reviler. What does the Scripture say about how we respond to revilers? Have you ever seen this happen? But it is what the Bible says, whether you've ever seen it or not. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5 not to keep company with a reviler, to excommunicate a reviler. That is, it's understood, according to Matthew 18, as an unrepentant reviler. We're not fast to throw somebody out. As a matter of fact, we're really slow to do that. But you keep doing this, you keep causing these problems, you keep bad-mouthing people, there should biblically come a day where you pay for that. Not like retributive. Not like we just want vindication. We just want to do something bad about you. But you're killing our church. You're tearing people apart. You're separating good friends. Matthew and Amy got along fine. They loved each other until I started putting poison in his mind. If he starts receiving it, instead of snapping me off, if he starts receiving it, he starts thinking ill of our sister. If I go to, and how many people do we talk about, Amy? We talked about Alex and Brandon and Judy and I can't even remember who else. And, you know, now how many people have I infected Amy's mind if she doesn't snap me off? It's damaging the church. It's killing relationships. What we work for in the Scripture is a unity that comes from love, not a disease that comes from satanic policy, namely slander. All right? So, I want to exhort you with the verses before us. First of all, not to even be quick to contend. Don't even be ready to do that. Don't be fast to bringing it up. But if it's appropriate, you may do that, but if you do, you do it alone. You go to your brother, and you go to your brother or your sister alone and speak with them. How many times have I used the word dignity today? There's a dignity to that. There's an honor to that. I don't feel like I have to flaunt my rights. I don't feel like I have to say anything. Not real fast. Not quick to even get into it. But if I do, the way that we do it's important. And that is in meekness, in gentleness, not in anger, not in reaction, not in some fleshly outgrowth. And that we do it with those to whom it is appropriate, namely the person that we have been offended by. And let's remember that you can get reputation as a reviler for doing otherwise. That's the, the action point. That's the practicable, the practical. That's what you can operate in right now as you leave from these verses that we've studied tonight. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.